Well, psychologists call it Genovese syndrome, or the bystander effect. That's because in 1964, on the 13th of March at 1 a.m., a 29-year-old Italian-American lady by the name of Genovese, Kitty Genovese was her name, Catherine, her nickname was Kitty, drove home from a sports bar in New York City where she worked, and when she got to her flat, she parked her car, and the car was parked about 30 meters away from her front door. But on the way between her car and her front door, she was attacked by a man who stabbed her twice in the back and beat her. And she naturally screamed out and cried out loudly for help, but no one came to her rescue. 10 minutes later, after the man had driven off, she was still staggering around in the parking lot, had fallen over, and was still moaning in agony, asking for help. No one had come out to help her. The same man returned, emboldened that no one had come to help her, and he continued to beat her, raped her, and stabbed her several more times. The attack lasted, from the first attack to the end of the second attack, 30 minutes, a half an hour, during which time nobody came out to help her. Nobody even called the police to come and help her. Well, the New York Times ran an article about this, and the journalist interviewed the neighbors and came up with a tally of 38 neighbors. Kitty had 38 neighbors who knew she was being attacked and didn't call the police or bother to come out and help her. One man said that he actually turned up the volume on his television so that he wouldn't hear her scream as much. Another said simply, "I didn't want to get involved." Most of them just claimed that they were sure somebody else would call the police. Eventually, one of the neighbors who didn't want to get involved herself talked another person into calling the police, and they just arrived a few minutes later. The whole thing could have been stopped if someone had called immediately. Now, was it the job of Kitty Genovese's neighbors to help her? Was it their job? Of course it was. Of course it was their job, and yet it didn't occur to any of them to do that. Since then, the United States and Canada and Belgium and France, Japan, Italy and Israel and some other countries have made laws that force people to help someone when they're in distress. They're called, guess what? The Good Samaritan laws. And that's what we're going to look at today. Jesus Christ's command to us, found in Luke chapter 10. These people were her neighbor, and their question was, should I help her or not? And they all failed. Luke chapter 10, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the context, remember, yeah, we're just taking a break before we get into 1 Peter. We finished the book of Colossians, and now we're preaching selected parables of Christ. And in this, we've learned a lot about Jesus and his ability to turn a question around, the ability to get to the theological heart of the issue and to expose the people's hearts. And remember that that's the point of a parable, is to expose our heart and see where we are. Jesus was constantly at odds with the religious establishment. They would try to trap him in his words. These were like contenders for the heavyweight title, you know. Everyone wanted to take a shot at him so that they could be the next best thing. And in this morning's parable, we see the next featherweight take a shot at him. We're, as usual with the parable, going to set the scene, tell the tale, and then push the point. So setting the scene in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And stop there for now. The NIV actually translates that phrase lawyer in the best way, an expert in the law. I don't want you to think of the lawyers you see on TV. This is a religious expert in Mosaic law. And he's part of the religious establishment. He's one of the Pharisees probably, and they want to trap Jesus. And so he stands up and he comes up with this question, very simple question, a brilliant question really, the right question to ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do to be saved? The kind of question every preacher, every evangelist, every Christian wants to hear from somebody. What should I do to be saved? But this guy didn't think that he was an unbeliever wanting to come for salvation, right? He knew that he was saved, or he thought that he was saved. And so the reason he's asking this question is to trap Jesus. He wants to see what Jesus is going to say. He's giving him enough rope that he'll maybe hang himself. He's just fishing for mistakes. Surely Jesus might say something that he can trap him in to make him less popular. And so he asks the right question, but with the wrong motives. I know sometimes we do the same thing. You will ask another Christian, so what do you believe about this issue? And it's not really because you want to understand and you want to get to the bottom of the issue. It's because you want to trap them in what they say so that you can show them that you're better than them. And this is exactly what this expert in the law is doing. But Jesus turns it around. He turns it around and he asks him to comment on it. And the spotlight now shifts back to the expert in the law. And he just quotes Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, and he says, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He knows that's the right answer, and Jesus says, yeah. If you do that perfectly, sure, you'll go to heaven. Love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself all the time, 100% of the time, perfectly, and sure, you're perfect. So you'll end up in heaven. Now, of course, nobody reaches that standard except Jesus Christ himself. That's why we need a Savior. We all fall short of that glory of God. But this man knew that. He knows that he's not doing this perfectly. And so to justify himself, to vindicate himself, he's now feeling a little guilty. How do I get to heaven? Well, be perfect. Okay, I'm not doing that. But what about if we have loopholes in this contract? Then, you know, he's a lawyer. Maybe I can squeeze through the loophole and get into heaven. And so he says, who is my neighbor? You know, what he's saying there is, I do love people as myself. I love my family as myself. I love my close friends as myself. I love the people in my synagogue. We would say the people in my church, I love them as myself. You know, he might be even go as far as to say, I love everybody in my race as myself. But is that enough? That's what he's asking Jesus. The people that I do love, is that enough? Or are there others I'm supposed to love as well? You know, we have the same question in our hearts, if we're honest. We might phrase it a little bit differently. You might say, well, is it my job to feed all the beggars that I see? Is that my job? You know, is it my job to supply the funeral costs for my domestic worker? Is that a responsibility of mine as a Christian? You're really asking when you say, when is it my job? You're asking, who is my neighbor? Because we all know you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is this person my neighbor or not? Because if it is, then it is my responsibility. But there's something else behind this lawyer's question. Jews considered only other Jews to be their neighbors. This was a very common interpretation. It comes from a faulty interpretation of Leviticus 19. Let me read that for you. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Using the same words as Deuteronomy 6 that the guy just quoted. So the implication is this. Because God specifically tells you who you should not take vengeance against, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, in other words, other Jews, people in your race, in your culture, and because you should not bear a grudge or take vengeance against them, God's implying that you can do that with a Gentile. That was their interpretation. Otherwise, God would say just everybody, but he specifically says that you mustn't take vengeance against Jews. So you must be able to take vengeance against Gentiles, and they did. It was fine to hate a Gentile, to swindle a Gentile, to lie to a Gentile, as long as you didn't do it to a Jew. Remember Matthew 5, verse 43, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to them, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what? Remember? Hate your enemy. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you that you must do good to your enemies. You see, Jesus was saying, you've heard a certain interpretation. That verse is in the Bible. I'm telling you, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That verse is not in the Old Testament. He's not quoting anything. He's saying, you've heard that interpretation. And so this Jew says, yeah, I love my neighbor, and I hate my enemy. And of course, everyone who's not a Jew is an enemy. So is that enough? But he's trying to trap Jesus again. Because what? If Jesus says, yeah, you have to love Gentiles as well, then he's going to estrange himself from the population. He's going to be less popular, right? The other Jews are going to go, well, I don't want to love the Gentiles. Is this wacko rabbi telling me to love everybody now? So you can't just come out and say that. So Jesus has to come up with a way of saying, your neighbor is whomever God brings across your path. without losing this face-off with the lawyer. Good thing Jesus is, you know, God and can do this. So this is what he comes. He brings out his secret weapon. He tells a story. He tells a story. We've set the scene. Let's look at the telling of the tale. Verse 30, Jesus replied, not with an answer, but with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now stop there. I know you were just getting the momentum going, but it's very important that you groan at this point. Okay? So groan when I tell you to. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's right. Because if you were sitting in Jesus' audience, you would understand that this is the worst possible journey you could be making in your spare time. Jerusalem was up in the hills. Jerusalem was, I forget, is it 760 meters above sea level? It's chilly. It's up in the hills. Jericho is in the Jordan Rift Valley. It's down by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. It's hot. It's dry. It's 400 meters below sea level, which is really freaky when you're standing at the sea and they tell you you're 400 meters below sea level. But there's the sea. But actually, you know, it's down, down. And so when you're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about a 30-kilometer walk, and you drop over a kilometer. So it's just steep. It's downhill. And there's just no vegetation. You hit sea level and below, and anything below, there's just rocks and dirt and caves where robbers can live and spot you. It's just dangerous. It's a bad journey. You don't want to be taking this. So when he says, so this man is taking the worst possible journey, at the worst possible time, I mean, you might as well say he's walking down a dark alley at 1 o'clock in the morning, all alone, with, you know, money at his side. People would groan. They would say, what's going to happen to this guy? And sure enough, in verse 30, it says, and he fell among robbers. Well, duh. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. It sounds like the Joburg news. And this guy is, in Dr. Luke's professional opinion, exactly half dead. Or as Miracle Max would say, mostly dead. This guy is dying. He's on his way out. Imagine this. You're being beaten up. Now, picture what this is like on the way to Jericho. There's nothing around. There aren't buildings. There's no smoke in the distance where, you know, people are at a campfire. You're all alone. And out of the caves come these robbers and they beat you with the equivalent of cricket bats, you know, sticks, and maybe break a bone. You're bruised. You're cut. They take your clothes off. They leave you there. The temperature can get up to 50 degrees Celsius. I mean, it's hot down there. When I was in Jerusalem, it was snowing. I was in the middle of winter, and it almost never snows. But it snowed in Jerusalem, and yet, when I got down to the Dead Sea, it was warm enough for me to take a comfortable swim in the Dead Sea. You know, read my newspaper like everyone does. Floating in the Dead Sea, it's warm down there, no matter what time of the year it is. Now, if this was summer, this guy is, he's going to die. 1 hour in the sun with no clothes on, you'd have sunstroke, dehydration, painfully burnt skin. You'd have the sores and the cuts and the bruises and maybe a broken bone, and he's dying. He's half dead already. And they just leave him. There is absolutely no way he can survive this. He can't drag himself out of here. He can't save himself. The only way he's going to survive this scenario is if by chance somebody who has compassion on him comes and helps him. Now, why this dramatic extreme? Why does Jesus paint this picture? I mean, from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he gets beaten. I mean, the guy's half dead. He's left. And why this? Because everyone in their mind has this ability to justify themselves for not doing good. You know, someone asks you for help, and man, you can smell the whiskey on his breath. I'm not giving you anything. You're just going to spend it on booze. Or, you know, somebody's in trouble, and well, they deserve it. They deserve to be in trouble. They were staggering around drunk. That's why they got hit by the car. Someone should go and pick them up and take them to the hospital. Not me. That guy deserves it. Or whatever. You kind of think, maybe it's not a real need. Sure, you need a lift up to, you know, Polokwane because you brought your family down here and not enough money to get back. Sure, you just want me to just hand you the cash. You don't know if that's genuine or not. So what Jesus does is he paints a picture here that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that this is a genuine need. He's saying, let's start with the needs that we know are genuine. A guy's lying naked, beaten, bleeding, with sunstroke, in the desert. This isn't a scam. The guy's dying. He needs your help. And this is why he paints this picture. This isn't a felt need. you know, a felt need is when somebody calls it a need. Someone thinks that it's a need because they feel like it's a need, but it's not. Like when your kid, you're walking in the mall and your kid says, "Mommy, I need that latest PlayStation." Do they? Well, you might need it to occupy them, so for some sanity, but they don't need it. It's not a real need. But if they say, "Mommy, I need to go to the bathroom," that's a real need, okay? That's just not a desire of theirs, and it's not a felt need. In the same way, this guy doesn't have a felt need here. He has a real need. He's dying. Lucky for him, verse 31 happens. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. This doesn't get any better for the guy. His odds of survival just shot up through the roof. A Jewish priest was a man whose job it was to go between God and the people, to minister to the people, to bring their sacrifices before God. This is a man who helps people for a living. He's the holiest man in society, or supposed to be. He's supposed to be an example. And this is the guy that walks past. This is brilliant. I mean, this is like being in a restaurant and you start choking on something and you say, but luckily, while I was choking, I noticed there was a paramedic sitting at the table next to me. This is the guy you want when you're in trouble. But the rest of 31 then says, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is absurd. This is like saying, yeah, and the paramedic was so engrossed in his salad that he didn't pay any attention to my writhing agony and I died. I mean, this is the right person at the right time in the right place for the right job, and he goes around the other side of the road? But the story's not over. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite is a step down from a priest. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were the tribe that was supposed to minister to the rest of the tribes. You know, all the other tribes had land, and the Levites were told, no, you need to live, you don't have a piece of land, but you live anywhere with the other people, they'll take care of you, you take care of them, you minister to them if there's troubles. So he's not a priest, but he's from the tribe that the priests come from. So it's a step down, but it's better than nothing, is what the audience is thinking at this point. But then he goes around on the other side as well. Now notice the phrase, on the other side. He doesn't go up and investigate. Oh man, it's too late. I don't have any supplies. I can't meet this guy's need. He doesn't even bother to go and check out if he can do anything. He just goes on the other side, trying to wide berth as far away from this guy as possible. Maybe the robbers are still around. You know, he avoids the guy completely. He doesn't even ignore him. He does the opposite. I mean, when you're driving and there's an accident on the freeway, you don't have to admit it, but I know you do because we all do. You slow down. And you look, and you want to see. Ooh, yikes, broken leg. I'm going to tell my wife about that one. You want to see what's going on. There's a curiosity factor. You know, on the radio, they say spectator value. And I always thought when I first heard that they're saying, ooh, you should go there. There's spectator value. You should see it. But actually what they mean is that the traffic is stopped, not because there's a car in the road, but because people are stopping to look at the accident. And so even curiosity would make you do that. This guy doesn't even have the curiosity. He doesn't even slow down. He hustles past on the other side. He wants nothing to do with it. It's not my problem. I'm just minding my own business. This is somebody else's deal. Genovese syndrome. It was around long before 1964, wasn't it? Some people walk around with blinders on. They're just focused on their own business. The task at hand, their task. When you're in a restaurant and you're trying to catch a waiter's attention, any waiter, it doesn't even have to be yours, and they're all just, they don't want to make eye contact lest you add to their workload. I'm busy getting a salad. Yeah, I'm getting water. No, don't seize a hand waving there. Everyone's looking away from it. People function like that in society all the time. People come to church that way. You're driving to church and you're thinking, you know what? Well, are you thinking, I want to minister to people today. I hope there's a visitor that I can encourage and welcome. Yeah, I hope there's a single guy that I can invite out for lunch and take care of. I hope that there's someone there that I can just minister to in some way. I hope that the seats are packed out so I can volunteer to stand up and someone else can take my seat. But no, you're driving there thinking, there better not be anyone in my pew. You know, they better keep the volume level down the way I like it. They better be playing hymns that I'll, you know, we haven't heard Amazing Grace in a while. They better play Amazing Grace. That's my favorite. You know, and you're not thinking about other people. You're thinking about yourself. Your task. Genovese syndrome. But the story isn't over. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, talk about a step down. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Okay, you didn't gasp. You didn't splutter. You didn't wave your head in disapproval and get up and walk out. So you obviously didn't quite understand what's going on here. You should see what Jesus is doing. He's poking the hornet's nest. This is ridiculous. A Samaritan? People would be shuddering at this. If Jesus said, but then a Samaritan came by, this is the worst of the worst. This isn't a priest. This isn't a Levite. This isn't even a Jew. This isn't even a Gentile. This is worse than a Gentile. This is like an unclean animal, only worse because they're evil. Remember in John 4 where Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he asks her for a drink of water and she says, why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And then John helpfully puts in brackets, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Well, why? Because they hated them. Think about it in Luke 9. In Luke 9, James and John come to the Samaritan village. They preach the gospel and the village rejects the gospel and they say to Jesus, oh, please, Jesus, can we just pray fire down from heaven and just nuke this village? And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. But why that village? I mean, they'd been rejected at other villages before. Why that village? Because they hated the Samaritans. And Elijah got to do it, so I want to do it too. You know, they hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans played into this. The Samaritans weren't just, you know, the innocent party, the victim in this scenario. You know, the Samaritans, I mean, it dates way, way back. But one of the examples is when Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall. They were going to rebuild Jerusalem. They were going to, after the deportation, they were going to come back and they were going to populate Jerusalem. And Sanballat, who's a Samaritan, comes and says, hey, we'll help. And Nehemiah says, very polite, no, thank you. This is God's people doing God's work. Get lost. And so Sanballat makes it his personal mission to hinder the rebuilding of the wall and of Jerusalem. He organizes war parties, he writes letters to the governor. I mean, so the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and so they just try to spite each other. Fine, you can't help us. Well, fine, if I can't help you, then I'm going to do everything to make sure you can't build it. Another case, Herod the Great. Herod the Great is a fantastic builder, and so all he did is he built things all the time, trying to win people's the popularity through building. So he said to the Jews, I'll build you a temple. And he built the temple, the great temple, the one that Jesus goes into at this time. But then he goes to the Samaritans, and he says to the Samaritans, I know that you don't worship where the Jews are. I'll build you a temple. Now, they had a temple, like a crummy, beat-up, you know, shack of a temple. And he said, I'll build you a magnificent temple. So they say, sure. I mean, Herod's a Jew, Hasmonean Jew, but he's a Jew, but yeah, we'll take the temple. Thank you so much, Herod. And Herod thinks, wow, I'm going to go down in history as the one that reconciled the Jews and the Samaritans. And he builds them this amazing temple. And you know what? They never set foot in it, just to spite the Jews. They just left it there, and they kept on meeting in their shack of a temple so that Herod would look like an idiot, and they wouldn't go near a Jewish temple. But they didn't tell him that. They first let him build it so that he'd spend all the money. I mean, they're just evil. And then my favorite of their high school pranks. You see, they knew that they worship on Mount Gerizim. They don't worship in Jerusalem. That's the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So they know all the Jewish laws, except they didn't have the revelation later on that they should worship in Jerusalem. So they know that Jews come from all over the world to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover feast, where they make sacrifices, they go into the temple. But they also know that an unclean bone, a human bone from a dead person, obviously, a corpse, if that touches anything, that thing becomes unclean for 7 days. Which means for 7 days, no one can go near it, no one can touch it, no one can do any religious activity near it. So you know what they did? They waited until all these thousands of Jews came from all over the known world to come to the temple to worship. And the night before, early, early in the morning, before this festival began, they came in and they just threw human bones all over the courtyard. Just for fun. And the Jews get up there and they can't go in, and the whole feast is ruined because of these human bones, because the whole temple's unclean for 7 days, the 7 days of the feast. And you know what? They did it twice. They did it 2 years later again. So the Jews just hate the Samaritans. So when Jesus says, but a Samaritan came and had compassion on him, gasp! What? This is Ridiculous! There should be an age restriction on this. This is inappropriate. A good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms. The story of the gentle terrorist, you know, or the anorexic sumo wrestler. It just... A good Samaritan is there's a non-category. I mean, they have no idea what this could even look like. And this is what Jesus says. Verse 33, now with some feeling this time, but a Samaritan as he journeyed. That's much better, thank you. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal. So he walked next to the donkey, and he brought him to an inn. He didn't even live in the area. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wage for an average worker, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This is like fingernails on a chalkboard. You know, people are like, the Samaritan touched him, poured his wine, his oil, bound his wounds. This is like, you know, and was gentle and was kind and was selfless. Spend his resources, put him on his own animal. He walked with the animal, takes him there. He pays the innkeeper. He says, run up a tab. I'll take care of it. Look after this absolute stranger from a different race. Samaritan. Samaritan's not just acting like this guy was from his race. He's acting like this was his soulmate. Why? Because he was in need. He was there. God brought him across his path, and this man was in need. So now Jesus pushes the point. He's told the tale, he pushes the point, and he does it by twisting the knife, by making the lawyer come up with the punchline himself. Verse 36, Jesus asks him after the story, which of these three do you think, lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go do likewise. You want to know who your neighbor is? Stop thinking about who your neighbor is, and you be a neighbor to everybody. You be the neighbor of the person in need. Whoever God brings across your path. I don't care if it's the same race. I don't care if it's the same religion. If they have the same sexual orientation. I don't care if they have the same background, the same economic class. It doesn't matter. If God brings into your path and this person is in need, that person's your neighbor. You be a neighbor to them. Go do likewise. Well, needless to say, Jesus wins this battle. The lawyer walks away sheepishly, probably. Couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Stop assessing other people's worthiness, and you be a worthy neighbor to whomever God brings across your path. You can't help everybody in this world. I'll admit that. But you can help those that God brings to you. I know what you're thinking. I can't feed all of the starving people in Africa. I can't. Have you seen the news lately? I just can't. There's so much poverty out there. It's not a drop in a bucket. I can't even put a dent in it. There's nothing I can do. So I'll just focus on my own needs. You know, that's like you invite your friends over for dinner, and just as the meal's being served, one of your friends on the other side of the table says to you, you know, you put some salt in your meal, and they say, sorry, could you please pass me the salt? And you say, and you just explode. You want me to pass the salt to you? I can't get all the salt in the whole world, can I? I mean, this is the only salt I have. If I gave you the salt, if everyone in this security complex asked me to pass in the salt, all I do all day is move salt around. Really? I mean, obviously, you're only expected to meet the need that's presented right before you. You don't have to join Amnesty International. You don't have to give up your career and join the Red Cross, although maybe some of you should. The point is, there are needs all around us. God brings them to you, and you're responsible for whatever's in your reach. Don't worry about the rest of the security complex. You pass the salt. It's in your ability to do it. This person is your neighbor. They're in need. Meet the need. It's as simple as that. Go and do likewise. Now there's so much poverty in Africa. Where do I start? Start at the guy that's trying to feed his family by watching your car when you go to the bank to deposit your salary check that's 10,000 times more than you'll make. Start by looking after him. He's your neighbor. Don't worry about the poverty in Africa. Worry about the poverty that rings your doorbell and asks you for food. That lady who rings your doorbell in need of food, start with her. She's a neighbor. You be her neighbor. But what about the scam artists? You know, that's why I mind my own business, because of all the scam artists. I mean, this Good Samaritan, he was minding his own business. He was. He was on a journey, it said. He wasn't out, you know, with a big red cross on his back, you know, just looking for people to help. That's not his job. It's probably a business trip. You know, businessmen, laptops on their way to business class that they can just jet on. That's him. He's on his way to Jericho. And on his way to Jericho, he finds this man, and this man becomes his business. That's the difference. He was minding his own business, but then he found a neighbor. And so his neighbor became his business, his entire business. He takes a detour. He goes to the inn. He pays expenses. He walks so that the guy can have the donkey. He runs up a tab. He says, I'll come back. I will follow this thing through. He became his business. He didn't think, well, maybe this is a decoy. Maybe the robbers are going to come and, you know, jump on me. Maybe he's not actually sunburnt and it's red paint and it's all part of the master plan. He didn't think any of that. He just helped the guy. So yeah, there are scam artists out there. And so, I'll be honest, you have to have wisdom. You need wisdom. But mark this, you need wisdom to determine when the need is genuine. Okay, so you do need wisdom to determine is it a scam or not. But if you know that the need is genuine, or you believe it to be genuine, then you don't need wisdom into determining whether it's your responsibility to meet it. It is. Be a neighbor. Do likewise. People are always like, yeah, I don't know if I should help this person or not. If I do, what if this happens? And then you know, my precious resources. And you don't need wisdom in that area. This is real black and white. This is real simple. If there's a need and it's genuine, meet it. But you do need wisdom in knowing if it's genuine. I don't know. This isn't a seminar on how to do this, but something I found practical help is I had a couple ones come and give me a long story about how they needed 5,000 rand cash. They needed it today. They needed it immediately, or their little daughter was going to die, and they needed a heart transplant or something like that. I can't even remember. And I just thought, yeah, fishy. I mean, they come to me because I live at the church. So they come into a church. They're Baptist, of course. They were Methodists when they were at the Methodist church, I'm sure. And so I say to them, look, please don't take offense at this, but I just don't know. I don't have the wisdom to determine whether or not you're telling me the truth. So we live right next to the police station. Would you just come with me to the police station and let me just ask them, you know, please don't take offense, but maybe if they've got pictures of you or they take your fingerprints or something like that, then and it comes up clear, then I'll know. They're like, no, never mind about the police station. Don't worry, we'll hit the next Methodist church or something. You know, they were just out of there immediately. So, okay. You know, my wife once made some Provitas with cheese for a guy that needed some food and gave him, we had some Diet Coke and took him down a bottle of Diet Coke and he said, no, he'd rather have tea and toast, please. So I said, well, thank you so much for helping me discern whether this is a real need or not. Took my Provitas back. No, I didn't. But you get the point. You need wisdom to determine if it's an actual need or a felt need. But if it is an actual need, you need to meet that. That's your business. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. This is speaking about the end of time, where Jesus is going to separate between the sheep and the goats. It's called the sheep and the goats judgment. In verse 34, it says, then the King will say to those on His right. Remember, He puts the sheep on His right, and the goats, the unbelievers, on His left. And He says to the righteous on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For when I was hungry, real need, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, real need, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger and you welcomed me, real need. When I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me, these real needs that I had, you met. And the righteous will say to Him, Lord, when did we do these things for you? I mean, is Jesus speaking about the righteous people that were alive during his time? Yeah, that time that he was naked, sick, and in prison, they came and visited him and clothed him and fed him. And they're saying, I don't remember that. I mean, I lived in the 21st century. You weren't even around then. I don't remember meeting your needs in any of those ways. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. When you help, in this context, he's speaking about other believers, people in your church, bearing one another's burdens, we've heard about in the past few weeks. If you're bearing the burden of another believer, just because they're a child of God like you, they're a brother or sister in Christ, and so you hear that they have a need, and you meet the need, and you take up your resources, and you help them out, and the only reason you're doing it is because you love them, because you love Jesus. He says, that's the same as doing that for me, the king. Now, if you were sitting watching your favorite, whatever, TV program, and the doorbell rang, and it's right at the good part, and, you know, your wife flip a coin, and you, oh, nuts, I lose, I have to go check the door, and you're there at the door, and you open it, yeah, and it was Jesus. Jesus Christ standing there. That can't happen. But if Jesus was standing at your door, and he said, I'm hungry, do you have some food for me? Would you consider it an inconvenience? You know, to open the security gates, let him in, sit down, bow down, worship him while your wife's making the food. I mean, this is like, you would do anything. This is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the one that you love. But if the doorbell rings in the middle of your TV show and it's a smelly beggar, want some food again? Oh, didn't I see you last week? I gave you enough to last you a week. That sandwich was huge. Beggars can't be choosers, you know. Come back in the ad break. Just wait there. No, I'm not opening that security gate. Ad break. I'll be back. Jesus says, if it were me, you would do it. But when you do it to the least of these, it's like you're doing it to me. When another believer, especially when another believer is in need, you should see that as an opportunity to minister directly to Christ, to worship Christ, to give Christ glory. He's your all. He's the reason you live. You will be fulfilled in your creation purpose, which is to give Christ glory every time there is a need that you meet through the resources that God gives you. So see them as an opportunity, not as an inconvenience. And one day you will have a one-on-one conversation with the King of the universe when he says, thanks for that, Sami. And you're saying, I don't remember. And he said, that believer that you helped, that the least of these, I took that personally. You helped me. Well, if I started helping, word would get out, wouldn't it? And I'd just be inundated with needs. Yep. Yeah. You'd be inundated with opportunities to glorify Christ. Isn't that what you want? Word should get out. I want to be inundated with opportunities to give my Lord glory. By ministering to the least of these. Now, is this challenging? Yes. Is this a higher standard than what the world's used to? Absolutely. But if you are going to call yourself by the name of Christ, you're going to call yourself a Christian, and you are going to look forward to an eternity in heaven with Him, your Lord, your Savior, who's done so much for you, then you have a duty. You have a desire. You have the privilege of meeting these needs and fulfilling your creation purpose by giving Him glory. You cannot possibly be an uninvolved bystander. Do not succumb to Genovese syndrome. Or in the words of Jesus Christ, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask your forgiveness for the times we've thought this is somebody else's problem. It's always somebody else's problem. Lord, we always have our own resources locked up in our own tasks. We give enough to appease our consciences, but not enough to meet the actual needs that you bring across our path. And we ask your forgiveness, and we repent, and we turn away from that today. We turn towards you because we love you, and we want to worship you and glorify you in the way that you have said. We want to minister to you by ministering to one another. There are so many needs in our church family, Lord, whether they're financial needs or emotional needs, social needs, just needs with issues of convenience and moving and help and loneliness and all these different things, Lord. But with our blinders on, we're We're often blind to these things, and I pray that you would expose them to us. Shed light on them so we can see the needs, and that you would give us a desire that comes only from you, that desire to meet those needs in an abundant way as the Samaritan did, where we would run up a tab for your glory, and that we would not consider this somebody else's problem, Lord, but that you would consider it our highest privilege of serving you, our Lord and our Savior. And so we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. So